Thank you for those kind words, Pastor, and it is great to be with you. Enjoyed so much being with the men last night. And many things that I would love to say, but I need to dive right in. I'm going to ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 20. And Exodus chapter 20, because I'm speaking at the pastor's request on a particular subject in these two sessions. And it's a little different than I would normally do on a Sunday morning, in part because we're having the second session. The second session is really the practical outworkings. The second part is what everybody really wants. That's the part they want to hear. But we have to lay the biblical foundation. And so this first part, the biblical foundation, is really something that's probably better suited to a teaching session than I would normally do as a sermon. So with that background, you have a handout, right, that should help you follow along and give you a lot of the references there. So with that caveat that this is not really what I would preach in a regular worship service, but be something I would do more in a teaching time, that's going to be first. And then in the afternoon, the real practical part, how do we work this out? And the third of the Ten Commandments, the Lord says there, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Many are surprised to discover that this is probably the least understood of all ten of the commandments, and that we Christians probably break this commandment more than non-Christians do. We think of a particular phrase or two that unbelievers frequently say, and that's taking the name of the Lord in vain. But it really means in Hebrew there to take the Lord's name emptily or without purpose. So as we were singing this morning, if you were singing a crown hymn with many crowns, but you weren't thinking of him, you were taking the Lord's name in vain. You took his name emptily or without purpose. You took his name on your lips, but your heart was far away. So since we take the Lord's name on our lips far more than unbelievers do, we actually take the Lord's name in vain more often. But you may also be surprised to know that the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, is the most controversial of the ten. Probably no other of the Ten Commandments has caused more controversy, not only between Christians and non-Christians, but among Christians. Churches have split over this command, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For example, does God consider it a sin for businesses, for any businesses, to stay open on Sunday? Is it a sin for you to work on Sunday or to travel on Sunday? Is it sinful to eat out on Sunday or to watch a ball game on TV? To mow your yard, to rake your leaves? Does God consider it sinful for the church to have 6 or 8 hours worth of meetings on Sunday? And all of these are based, all these questions, on the idea that the Sabbath day and Sunday are the same day. Well, Saturday was the Sabbath day to the people to whom this commandment was first given. Should that be our day of worship? That's what the Jews still believe. That's what the Seventh-day Adventists believe. That's what the Seventh-day Baptists believe. A small group, mostly in western New York State. I'd never met one until just a few years ago. And if you believe Sunday is now to be the day of worship, should we consider it the Christian Sabbath? As Jonathan Edwards did, who's marker there over in Enfield we saw with great relish yesterday, and most of our heroes. I doubt there is an exception among the men whose portraits you have around the wall of your office who would not have called it the Christian Sabbath. Or is it really not a Sabbath in the sense at all meant by the fourth commandment? So let's look at this closely, and let's begin under this title, "Rest from your work and seek your God," which is how I would summarize the fourth commandment, which is also the longest of the Ten Commandments. So first of all, we want to look at the fourth commandment and the Jews. The fourth commandment and the Jews. So it instructed the Jews to do this, to rest from their work and to seek their God. Let's read verses 8 through 11, all of which have to do with the fourth commandment, making it the longest of any of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, excuse me, and made it holy. So there were 6 days of work followed by a seventh day of rest. This was Saturday. No work was to be done on that day by anyone, not the children, not the servants, not the animals, not by foreign travelers with them. They were to work six, and note that, no fewer than six days, you shall labor, then do no work at all on the seventh day. So they understood this as a law to be kept. I mean, it's one of the Ten Commandments, a law to be kept. But it was more than that, as we'll see in just a moment. So in giving the Sabbath to the Israelis, he was commanding them to follow his pattern. He did the work of creation in 6 days, and then he rested, not because he was tired, but because he was finished. So in effect, we say he did the work of creation, and then by resting said, in effect, it is finished. So the Sabbath then was a reminder of the finished work of God and a holy day for them to rest from their work and to seek their God. And we find no evidence of a Sabbath observance by anyone else before God instituted it among the Jews in the book of Exodus. But it's very important now to understand the Sabbath was not only a law to be kept, it was a sign of God's covenant with the Jews. And I can't stress the importance of this enough. That if we have any familiarity at all with the fourth commandment, you know, it's one of the Ten Commandments, it's a law to be kept. But it was something else, and that something else makes all the difference. And we're not as familiar with the something else. It was a law to be kept, but it was also a sign of the covenant God made with the Jews. That's what we're told in Exodus 31, verses 16 and 17. The sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It, the Sabbath, is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. And then in Ezekiel 20, verse 12, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So God had this special relationship with the Jews that he had with no other people. He made a covenant with them. And as a seal of that relationship. And one of the signs of that covenant was the special relationship of the Sabbath. He had other covenant signs. One was a physical sign that the men carried in their bodies all of their lives as a perpetual reminder that they were part of a covenant people with God. But the Sabbath was a sign of the covenant that all could participate in. And it was a demonstration that they were different than all other people. And so when they would rest from their work on the Sabbath day and seek their God, while all the neighboring nations were working on that day, that was a testimony to the nations and a reminder to themselves that they were in a special relationship with God. Now, it is from elsewhere in the Old Testament scriptures that details are unfolded about life on the Sabbath, and most of them were negative. For example, they were not to kindle a fire. They were not even to gather sticks for a fire. And in a few minutes, we're going to see the significance of that statement about the sticks. They were not, according to one passage, to seek their own ways, or to seek their own pleasures, or to speak their own word on the Sabbath. They were eventually to gather with others to worship God, and they were told there in Isaiah 58 to make the Sabbath a delight. In other words, if they weren't delighted on the Sabbath day, they were in sin. They were commanded to find delight on the Sabbath day. And of course, they would find their delight by finding their delight in God on that day. So by resting from their work and seeking their God in these ways each Saturday, according to God's fourth commandment, they would keep the Sabbath day holy. But we're not here for a history lesson. We aren't under the old covenant. We are the new covenant people of God, and we are concerned with a new covenant and its symbols, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism is the initial symbol that you're in the covenant. When you come to Christ and you are now in the new covenant, the outward visible symbol of that is to be baptized as a testimony to others. I am one of Christ's people too. I'm a disciple of Jesus, and I believe by faith that I am in this covenant relationship that he made with his blood with God. And the ongoing symbol of that is our participation in the Lord's Supper. So once we participate in the initiatory symbol of being in the covenant, and regularly we participate in the ongoing symbol that we are in covenant with God through Jesus. So that's our main interest. Therefore, the question is, what relevance does the fourth commandment have to new covenant believers? If indeed the fourth commandment was a sign of the old covenant, remember we said it was not only a law to be kept, it was a sign that God had made with his people in the old covenant that they were in special relationship with him. And if we're not in the old covenant, we're the new covenant people of God, what in the world is the relevance of a sign of an old covenant to new covenant people? So, a couple of things we must understand to know the relevance of that sign to us. And the first one is this, that the old covenant Sabbath practices are not binding on new covenant believers. The old covenant Sabbath practices are not binding on new covenant believers, and here are some of the indications of that. Did you know that the fourth commandment is not specifically repeated in the New Testament? Most are. Most of the other Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. For example, Matthew 5:21, Jesus says, "You've heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.'" Capital letters, quotation marks there, indicating it's a quotation from the Ten Commandments, repeated in the New. Same is true in Ephesians 6:2, which quotes the fifth commandment, "Honor your father and mother," which is the first commandment with a promise. And the words "honor your father and mother" are in quotation marks or capital letters in your Bible, showing that it's a quotation from the Old Testament. Nearly all the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. Interestingly, the fourth commandment, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy," is not repeated in the New Testament. Second, we never read in the New Testament of post-Pentecost Christians observing the Sabbath. After Pentecost, we never read of believers observing the Sabbath. That's very interesting. And we never read of the apostles teaching the Gentiles to observe the Sabbath. That is very, very interesting. Let me mention another one here. The word Sabbath is mentioned in 9 episodes in the New Testament, never once as a day observed by Christians. And then very significantly here, we never read of the apostles teaching Gentiles to observe the Sabbath. Now this one is very interesting to me. Because remember, the Apostle Paul, for example, went to all these places throughout the Mediterranean world, like Greece, modern Turkey, and established churches there in places. Sometimes there were very few or no Jews there. And the church was comprised primarily, maybe in some cases exclusively, by Gentiles, non-Jewish people. And so, you know, they didn't have Bibles. All they would have had would have been, you know, in those days would have been the Old Testament, and the New Testament is beginning to be written. And so when they would establish these churches among these non-Jewish people, Paul would teach them the Word of God, of course. Now, if the fourth commandment, the one about the Sabbath, was essential, somewhere you would think we would read of Paul writing to the Gentiles or in his sermons in the book of Acts preaching about it to them, saying something like this: "Now you Gentiles, unlike us Jews," Paul would have said, "you did not grow up with the Sabbath." When I grew up as a boy, you know, we all observed the Sabbath. The whole culture revolved around the Sabbath. Just like today in Jerusalem. You go there and then the place is shut down. Almost no traffic. The elevators in Jerusalem are all programmed to stop at every floor on the Sabbath. So you don't have to do the work of pushing the button. And so, Paul said, I grew up in that culture. Everything shut down on the Sabbath. Everybody knew it. No one knew about not observing the Sabbath. That was just part of the cultural DNA. Furthermore, it was taught to us in when the Word of God was taught. So that permeated the fabric of our culture. But you guys never heard of this. You guys didn't grow up with the Sabbath. It wasn't part of your culture at all. You were used to a culture where everything operated on Sunday and Saturday like it did every other day. And you were not taught, of course, the Word of God as we Jews were. Therefore, I'm going to tell you about this because, folks, it's one of God's 10 big ones. It's really, really important for you to know this. And he never does. He never does. Then, furthermore, in Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, Paul rebukes the Christians in the area of Galatia, part of modern Turkey, for returning to the Jewish observance of special days like the Sabbath. He writes, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days like the Sabbath day, and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." But he's even more specific in Colossians 2, verses 16 to 17. The Christians there were being told by some that they had to observe Jewish dietary laws and Jewish days of worship if they were going to be really spiritual. But Paul is inspired by God to declare, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day." See it there? Sabbath day. Things like the Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He said the Sabbath is just a shadow, and the substance that casts the shadow is Christ. So the Sabbath was assigned to the Jews of their covenant. It's not a sign of the new covenant. And so instead of Saturday, we find the first Christians worshiping on the first day of the week, on Sunday. And they did so to commemorate what? The resurrection of Jesus. But don't you see that they could have believed everything you and I do about the resurrection of Jesus and still kept worshiping on Saturday? But they didn't. And almost every significant event from the resurrection up to and including Pentecost all happened on the first day of the week. Up until, the revelation of the ascended Lord Jesus to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos in the book of Revelation occurred on the first day of the week, already known as the Lord's Day. And therefore, by the time Revelation 1:10 is written, Sunday has already become known among Christians, widely known as the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day. It wasn't the Sabbath, that was Saturday. And they never called the first day of the week something like the Christian Sabbath. It was a new day. It's part of the new covenant. It was different from the Sabbath. So the first thing to understand, when we look at the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and realize that's a sign of the old covenant, what relevance does this have? Do we rip it out of the Bible? If not, what relevance does the sign of the old covenant have to new covenant believers? The first thing to understand is that the old covenant Sabbath practices are not binding on new covenant believers. That's the first thing. Second, the Old Covenant Sabbath is fulfilled in the finished New Covenant work of Jesus Christ. The Old Covenant Sabbath is fulfilled in the finished New Covenant work of Jesus Christ. This is revealed by the typology or the symbolism of the Sabbath. There are things, many things in the Old Testament that not only had meanings in and of themselves, but they were types or symbols of other things to come. For example, there are many people in the Old Testament that part of their significance is how they pointed by the symbolism of what they did or who they were to Christ. For example, all the prophets, all the priests, all the kings, all of those offices in some way pointed to the great prophet, Jesus, the great high priest, Jesus, the great king, Jesus. You had that shadowy figure in the past there, Melchizedek. We're told in the book of Hebrews that he was a type, he was a foreshadowing of Christ. You had Joseph in his life. Here is the one who, without deserving it, was sold into slavery by his own brothers. Just like the Jewish people would sell Jesus and the Caesar, I mean, in his representative Pilate, for a crucifixion. And he appeared to come from the dead. They thought he was dead, and he came back alive as their Savior there in Egypt. And over and over and over again, these great Old Testament figures, you know, King David and Solomon. Jesus would say there's something greater than Solomon here. His wisdom was greater than that of Solomon. And all the way through, every one of these great Old Testament figures in one way or another pointed to something about the greater fulfillment of who they were, and that was in Jesus. Not only there were people, but there were things. In the temple, in the tabernacle, all the furniture pointed to something about what Christ would do. The altar of sacrifice. The altar itself is symbolic of Jesus. All the sacrifices put on there, Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice, right? All the book of Leviticus, all those sacrifices pointed to some aspect of the sacrificial work of Jesus. You remember when they were in the Exodus and they were being bitten by poisonous snakes, and God instructed Moses to make a snake out of brass and put it on a pole, and if they would look to that snake on the pole, they would be healed. And that was prefiguring Jesus, who was made sin for us, the snake being the symbol of evil, that made sin for us, put on a pole, on a tree, and you look to him by faith. So there were those things in the Old Testament that pointed to Christ. There were events that pointed to Christ. The Passover. Jesus is is our Passover, we're told. He's the Passover lamb as well. There were so many of those events that pointed to something about the work of Christ. Almost every person, every event, every object in the Old Testament pointed to something fulfilled in Christ. And guess what else in the Old Testament was fulfilled in Christ? The Sabbath. The Sabbath is fulfilled in Jesus. We begin to get the idea of how that occurs back in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things like the Sabbath day, which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So the Sabbath, we're told, was a shadow that was fulfilled by Christ. And normally we think of a shadow as something behind us. When it's in front of us, we call it what? Foreshadowing, right? The shadow comes first, not last. So let's say that I was in that room behind that door there, and as Pastor was, they were waiting on me, and you know, where is he? And let's say that the door is open, like the sun is streaming in those windows there. They're looking for me to come up so the service can start. And as they're waiting, they see, because the sunlight is coming through that doorway, they see a shadow come out of the doorway. And they pay attention to that. And they can tell by the shadow, it's not a dog. It's not a cat. It appears to be a human form. I think it's a man. So maybe that's him, but that's about all you can tell with the shadow. But they get excited. Service is late, but here he is. We're about ready to start. Good. This is what we're looking for. There's anticipation. So they look forward to that. But once I come through the door, they forget the shadow. The shadow is irrelevant now. The shadow helped us anticipate what was to come. But once the real thing that cast the shadow comes out of the door, you forget the shadow. The shadow is irrelevant. And Colossians 2 tells us that the Sabbath was foreshadowing Christ. Colossians 2 says that it was a mere shadow of what is to come. The substance belongs to Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Hugely important. But there's one piece of the puzzle left, and that's found in Hebrews 4, verses 9 and 10. Hebrews 4, 9 and 10. Let's read verse 9 alone first. So there remains, what's the verb tense there? There remains what is it? Present tense. Good for you. Some of you still got it. All right. Present. So right now there still is. There remains. Present tense. There remains. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So for us, the people of God, there still is in some sense a Sabbath rest. So how do we experience that? How do we enter that? Verse 10 tells us, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. I'm going to read this verse again using hand motions. I want you to watch me as I read this. When I point this way, when it says him or his, it's referring to God. When I point to myself and it says him, it's going to be the believer. Okay? So here we go. So it's talking about there still is a Sabbath rest. How do we enter that? For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. How did God rest from his works? He did the work of creation and he rested and said, it is finished. I've done the work of creation. It is finished. That's how God rested from his works. How do we rest from our works? When we rest in Christ. That's exactly right. When by faith we rest in the finished work of Christ, who, when he had done the work of new creation, said what? It is finished. God did the work of creation and rested, not because he was tired, but because he was finished, and by resting said, in effect, it is finished. When Jesus had done the work of the new creation on the cross, he said, it is finished. And we rest from our works when we rest by faith in his work. And that's when we enter the Sabbath. Jesus is the Sabbath. He is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. And when by faith we give up any hope that our lives can impress God, we give up any hope that our good works and efforts can get us into heaven. And when we rest by faith in the good works of Jesus to get us into heaven, that's when we keep the Sabbath. Or rather, that's when he keeps it for us. Jesus kept all the law for us, right? All 635 commandments. He loved God with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his mind, all of his strength, all of the time. And he never once sinned against God. He always kept the law of God, perfectly obeying. He never once broke the law of God. And Jesus earned heaven. So is salvation by works? Oh, you bet it is. But not yours. Someone had to work for it. And Jesus worked 33 years, day and night, never once without failing. Always doing what God said to do. Never once breaking the law of God. Never once under the constant threat and persecution and false accusation of the Pharisees did he ever once just finally just lose it for a moment but get it back under control a second later. Never once did he sin against God. And Jesus earned heaven. And when by faith we enter into Christ, because to believe in Jesus doesn't mean just believe about him. Literally, it means believe into Jesus. Believe into Jesus. By faith, we are united with Christ, and we get credit for his life. It's as though God looks at you, as though you healed those people that Jesus healed, as though you spoke the words that Jesus spoke, as though you had the perfectly pure heart of Jesus, and as though you had the perfectly pure mind of Jesus. And he looks on Jesus on the cross as though he lived my life. And you know what? My life, earned, the perfectly pure Jesus, the atomic bomb of the wrath of God. That's what Jesus got for my life. And so when by faith we enter into Jesus, we get credit for his law keeping. And one of the laws he perfectly kept was the Sabbath. He never had any other gods before him but God. He never took the name of God in vain. He perfectly honored his father and mother. He never committed murder, not by action or by attitude. He never committed adultery. He never lusted. He never bore false witness. He never broke the Sabbath. And we get credit for the Sabbath keeping when we come to the Sabbath keeper. When by faith we believe in Jesus. And that is why. When they gave that, when Moses first gave the fourth commandment, and he said, "There you shall not kindle fire on the Sabbath. You shall not kindle stick. You shall not gather sticks to make a fire on the Sabbath." The very next chapter, they find a guy who's out picking up sticks to kindle a fire on the Sabbath, and so they arrest him because he's broken the law of God. And Moses comes before God and says, "God, we arrested this stick picker over. So what do you want us to do with this guy? And how do you punish a guy for picking up sticks?" And what did God say? "Stone him." "Stone him, Lord? For picking up sticks? Stone him. Because the Sabbath was a picture of the perfect law keeping of Christ. The Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ, who had done all the work of making us right with God, and you and I cannot add a stick to the work of Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath, and so picking up sticks was a picture of violating the finished work of God on the Sabbath, and our works are like trying to add to the work of Jesus, as though we could somehow gild the lily, as though we could add to what Jesus had done. And God says, "You can't add a stick to the work of Jesus. No human fingerprints were to be on the Sabbath. No human fingerprints on the cross of Jesus. No human fingerprints on the way to God. You can't add anything." That's why when a man violated the picture of the finished work of Christ, God said, "Put him to death." So, having said all that, the summary then of the fourth commandment. See at the top of every slide there, rest from your work and seek your God. They understood that, as things generally were understood in the Old Testament, materialistically, outwardly. Don't go to work, seek God. You and I now, from a New Testament perspective, understanding that more spiritually, see the full intent of it, the real meaning. Rest from your work in the sense of give up hope of trying to impress God. Give up trusting in your good works to get you to heaven. Rest from your work and rest by faith in the finished work of Jesus. Seek your God in Jesus. That's the meaning now of the fourth commandment. So let's transition then to this. Why we should rest from our work and seek our God. It has to do with who God is. Tim, if we could switch over to that other slide now. Suppose God were as big as the world. How long would it take you walking around to see all there is of God? Take quite a while, right? Especially when everything you saw took your breath away. I was thrilled. This is finally, in all my life, this is finally the first time I've come up this way during fall color. It's always before. It's always after. First time I've ever been here where there's been some significance of fall color. Boy, is it gorgeous. If you've ever seen, you know, the Rocky Mountains, if you've ever seen the Grand Canyon, things that take your breath away. Imagine the whole world like that. Everywhere you look, you went, whoa, what if God were that big? And everywhere you saw, it took your breath away. Well, it'd take a while, wouldn't it? Well, what if God were as big as Jupiter? And there's Earth next to Jupiter. Jupiter could hold hundreds of Earths. What if God were as big as Jupiter? And you're going to see all there is of God. Well, it would take a while, wouldn't it? Well, what if God were as big as the sun? Okay? God was big as the sun. This is the earth. Okay? Next to the sun. You are here. Okay? What if God were that big? And everywhere you look, walking around, you went, whoa, look at that. Yeah, but whoa, look at that. Everywhere you looked, it took your breath away. It'd take a while, wouldn't it? What if God were as big as one of the other stars? Okay? And this is some of the nearer large stars. The sun you saw a minute ago is one pixel right there. Okay, one little, it's not even a dot there. What if God were as big as Betelgeuse or Antares? And you're walking around wanting to see all there is of God. It would take a while, huh? What if God were as big as the Milky Way, which consists of billions of stars? So much so that it looks like gas clouds there, which actually are gatherings of stars, each of which is thousands of light years from the nearest one. You know, a light year is the time it would take light to travel in a year. 186,000 miles a second. You go 186,000 miles a second for a year. That's one light year. All the stars up there are hundreds of light years, if not thousands of light years, from the next one. And yet, from that picture, they look so close together like a cloud of light. One of the different iterations of the Star Trek series, I forget which one, Voyager, Star Trek Voyager, years ago, the plot of that, somehow, I don't know the story, they had gotten into one quadrant of the galaxy, and they're trying to get home to our quadrant of the galaxy, and it traveling at nine times the speed of light, they would all be dead of old age by the time they got back home. So the plot was, how do they get back home, you know, in a reasonable amount of time? Just going from one quadrant of our galaxy to another quadrant of our galaxy. What if God were as big as the Milky Way? And your job, your desire was to see all there is of God. Well, what if God were as big as the whole universe? Several years ago, NASA focused the Hubble Space Telescope to a spot of sky up near the Big Dipper where they couldn't see anything. Nope, no stars, no nebula, no gas clouds, nothing was there. Very rare. And they said it was the spot of sky, it was up near the Big Dipper, and it was from Earth, it was the equivalent of holding a grain of sand at arm's length. Okay? So a grain of sand at arm's length, that much of the sky. And they focused the Hubble on it for 10 days. 10 days to absorb as much of the faint light that they could. Because they thought, well, maybe we'll see to the end of the universe if there is such a thing. We'll see farther than we've ever seen before. So they were really excited. And when they developed it, or whatever they would call the process there, here's what they saw. 1,500 galaxies. Like the Milky Way galaxy, consisting of billions of stars. Each little smudge of light up here. Okay, this is a galaxy comprised of billions of stars, each of which is tens of thousands of light years away from the next point of the billions that make up that smudge. And
If you think that's far, cross there. What about the distance from that smudge of light to that smudge of light? 1,500 galaxies in a spot of sky the size of a grain of sand held at arm's length. What about if God were as big as the whole universe? And you're going to go around looking at all there is of God. And everywhere you looked, you went, Well, we know God not only fills the universe, He is greater than the universe. And that is why those angels, those seraphim, the burning ones, it literally means in Hebrew, burning with holiness, who have the closest proximity to God. Nothing in between them and God. In His presence constantly. It says day and night without ceasing. They cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God who was, who is to come. And as soon as they finish, then what do they say? Holy, 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 day and night without ceasing. Ever since we've been in this room, that's all they have said. Ever since you were born, that's all they have said. Ever since they were created in eternity past, that's all they have said. Not because it's their job description. They can't help it. And so if you were there and you could somehow get their attention and, you know, you tapped them on the shoulder and said, excuse me, Mr. Angel, I'm sorry to interrupt here, but doesn't this get a little boring after a while? You know, holy, 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 day and night without ceasing. After a couple of hundred years, you know, wouldn't that seem to get a little old? And if you could get their attention, and I'm sure you could not, I mean, if you shot a pistol off in their ear, I'm sure, in light of what they see, you could not get their attention. But if you could get their attention, they would look at you with astonishment and say, boring? Can't you see? Can't you see? Do you know why we can switch back now, Tim? Do you know why you should rest from your work and seek your God? Because God is worth seeking. Whatever the cost, to come to God through Christ is worth whatever the cost, because He is worth seeking. Like that man we mentioned in the last session who found a treasure in the field. And the Bible says Jesus told the parable about that man. He said he sold everything he could to get that field so he could get the treasure in it. Every time I read of that, I think of Jed Clampett. You know, the opening there where he shoots and the oil comes bubbling up, and he comes running into the cabin to tell Granny about it, and he comes running over the sink, but she's not at the sink. He's over here, and he comes running over here, and it's like, Granny, you know, you're not going to believe this. That's what the guy was like when he came back into the house. And he told his wife, you're not going to believe what I found. Get everything together. Let's sell everything right now. Just get it together. Just listen to me. She says, what? What? What are you talking about? He says, just listen to me. Just start selling everything right now. Have you lost your mind? Be quiet, woman. Just do what I say. Sell everything. Get it all together. Because of what he had found. That's what it's like when you see the true worth of Jesus. You are willing to turn from anything. You are willing to give up everything just to have Him because of the greatness of that treasure. What in this world compares to what we just saw? When you see the universe and you realize that God is that great, and everything you see of God, like those angels, they look here and everything they see takes their breath away. Holy, holy, holy. And then they look here at this infinite God, and everywhere they turn takes their breath away. Holy, holy, holy. day and night without ceasing forever and ever. That's why we rest from our work and seek our God, because we get God. But the second reason is because of the consequences if we don't. You miss God. Forever and ever, tearing out your very soul when you get a glimpse of Him at the judgment, and then you are cast away to a bottomless pit, falling away from Him forever and ever, thinking, I missed God. Further tearing your hair out from the madness of thinking, and I heard a sermon telling me of the greatness of this God, inviting me to come to Him, and I did not listen. God was offered to me, and I could have had Him and had heaven and His joy forever and ever, and I missed it because I would not listen. The consequences of not getting God are the cost of not setting aside everything else to have Him. But we do it because of the benefits if we do. The great benefit is we get God and all the benefits of God. And we get Him now. We get foretastes of heaven now. We get joy. We get forgiveness. We get peace. And all of this begins now. And then ultimately in ways that we cannot imagine. Yesterday, grateful pastor took me over to Enfield to see that place. Perhaps there's no more historically significant spot in all of American Christianity than that intersection over there in Enfield where that little marker sits. Here, during the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards preached the most famous sermon in American history, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and things that happened there. I did a PhD on Jonathan Edwards, and he wrote the single most remarkable thing I've ever read in my life, other than the Bible. It's a sermon called Nothing Upon Earth Can Represent the Glories of Heaven. Nothing upon earth can represent the glories of heaven. There are times in reading that I lean back in my chair, and whether in the body, I don't know, or out of the body, I don't know. I mean, I was almost catatonic with wonder at the profundity of the things he put together there. But he says over and over, he said, we, those who are in Christ, are destined for unknown and inconceivable happiness. That's the thesis of that sermon. Nothing upon earth can represent the glories of heaven. That heaven is represented as having streets of gold, right? He says, what's the most valuable thing in the world? Basically, it's gold. Gold is the garbage of heaven, he says. The most exalted and valuable thing in the world, and I saw just a couple of weeks ago, all the gold ever mined in the history of the world would fill about half of the Washington Monument if it were hollow. So it is precious. And yet the most valuable thing in all the earth is basically garbage in heaven. That's what we walk on. Which is to say that it is impossible for us to imagine how glorious heaven is and how happy we will be there. It's beyond our ability to understand. It's like trying to explain algebra to an ant. The ant has no capacity to understand algebra. You can have all the PowerPoints you want. You can have all the manipulatives you want. You can have all the illustrations you want. The ant can't get it. In the same way, you and I have no capacity to understand how glorious a being can be, that to gaze on Him forever and ever can satisfy you. This is the God we get when we rest from trusting in our good lives and come to Christ. Now, very briefly, if this commandment is not what we thought about a law to be kept in the Old Testament, indeed it's a sign of the Old Covenant, and we're under the New Covenant, then how do we break this commandment today? We don't rip it out of the Bible. It still has significance for us. So how do we break this covenant today? And the first way is by trying to work your way to heaven, by trying to earn God's acceptance, by trying to be good enough for God to accept you, you're only breaking this commandment. Imagine that. The people who think they are pleasing God by struggling and by sacrificing and suffering with the goal of earning a ticket to heaven are only getting farther away from it. This afternoon, God willing, I'll be going through the Atlanta airport. You got these people movers, you know, those flat conveyor belts, you know, to help you walk a little faster. And usually I'm walking on this side and, you know, people going this way. And there's almost always on the other side, kids on the other side. They're facing the same way I am. And they're walking the same way I am. But they're actually getting, you know, farther back. That's the way it is with people who are trying to work their way to heaven. The harder they work, actually, the farther away they're getting. Because the harder they work and rely upon their good deeds, the more they are rejecting what God has done in Christ, and they're only getting farther away from God. The harder they work, the more they violate the fourth commandment, the more guilty they become, not less. Ephesians 2:9 says we get to God not as a result of works. Titus 3:5 says we get to Him not on the basis of deeds which we have done. And in my travels, I can say that the single most frequently misunderstood thing about the Bible is this. More than anything else, people misunderstand what the Bible teaches on this very point, because they believe that at the judgment, God will weigh your good deeds and your bad deeds. And if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you'll get in. And don't worry, they will. When in fact, we have not done one perfectly good deed in our lives. As Edward said in one of the most famous statements, he said, "My sins are infinite." What is that? Without number. My sins are infinite upon infinite and multiplied by infinite. That we never say one word that's perfectly pure. We never have one motive that's perfectly pure. One thought, one deed. Everything that we do is infected by some degree, maybe unnoticeable, by sin. If this cup of water were certified 100% pure water, how many droplets of AIDS-infected blood would it take in here before you wouldn't drink it? Just one, right? Though it were still certified 99.99% pure, you wouldn't even want to touch the glass, much less drink the contents, right? Even our purest thoughts and words and deeds and motives aren't 99.99% pure. Every word, every deed, every thought, every motive. That's why Edwards would say, my sins are infinite upon infinite, multiplied by infinite. And when I try to make up for one of them, I realize I have done something wrong. I try to make up for it. I do so with bloody hands. Someone said, even our repentance needs to be repented of. Even our tears need to be washed. That's why anyone who thinks that they can be good enough to get to God is only getting farther away. If from this moment you could live perfectly, every word, every deed, every thought, every motive was perfect, you could love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor yourself perfectly, if you could live like Jesus from this moment on, what about up until this moment? James says that trying to keep the law and go to heaven is like trying to climb a chain to heaven. You break one link and the whole thing falls. Second, we break this commandment by not setting aside time exclusively for the worship of God. Not everything in the fourth commandment speaks of things that were temporary or symbolic, and one of the abiding principles of the commandment is that we are to worship God and set aside time exclusively for that purpose. So how inflexible is worship time for you? Will you sacrifice it if something supposedly more enjoyable comes along? If guests come to visit, will you miss worship for work, for weather you wouldn't miss work for? And third, we break it by not recognizing the God-given principle of work and rest. Another one of the abiding principles is God established this divinely established pattern, work followed by rest. If you experience burnout or get close to that, you've broken God's law. Fatigue is one thing, that's normal. Burnout from work without rest is not. So therefore, how do we keep this commandment today? Well, it's just the opposite of what I've just said. We keep it by resting from trying to work for salvation and resting in God's work through Jesus. You know, it's interesting. If the Bible said we could be right with God by working 10 years for no pay, by working at some grueling job for 10 years, by working with AIDS patients or lepers for a decade, people would be lined up to do it. But when salvation is offered freely by resting in the work of someone else, people reject it. But Jesus said of himself, "I am the way, I am the door." He did the work of building the bridge from us to God. He is that bridge when he died for the sins of others. And what we do is rest by faith in his finished work. That's how we keep the fourth commandment. We also keep it by our setting aside time exclusively for the worship of God. Just as we know the early Christians did. And we keep it by recognizing the God-given principle of work and rest. God wants you to work with excellence. Your work matters to God. Other than Christmas and Easter, the only other holiday during the year I regularly preached a holiday-related sermon on was not Mother's Day, not Father's Day, though we would acknowledge those things in the service. It was Labor Day. Because that's where people spend most of their waking hours. They want to know how does their life during the week intersect with their faith. Your work matters to God. He wants you to do it with excellence. But your rest matters to God too. And he wants you to do that with excellence. And if you don't keep the fourth commandment in this way, you miss it. Well, let me close now. Whose work are you resting in? Are you trusting in your work or Christ's work? If I said to you this morning, "Do you believe you're going to heaven?" I'm confident most of you would say, "Yes, I am." And if I said, "Why do you believe that?" In your mind, formulate at least the beginning of an answer. What would be the words out of your mouth if I were to say, "Why do you believe you're going to heaven?" If the answer you just formulated mentally begins with the words, "Because I," be careful. Even if the rest of the sentence was going to be, "Because I have repented and come to faith in Christ." Now you must repent. You must come to faith in Christ. But there's a way of answering that in which that's just another good work. Because I repent. I did that. Yeah, I've done that. I repented. Yes, I believe in Jesus. Be careful. Whatever your answer is, if it begins with "because I," rather than "yes, I believe I'm going to heaven because God saved me in Jesus." Whose work are you trusting in? Second, do you keep holy a regular time that is exclusively for the worship of God? How easily will you miss worship? Will you miss worship for weather you would not miss work for? And third, does your work call for rest, and your rest call for work? If you can work without rest, you're not working hard enough. If you can work all the time, you're not working hard enough. When you work right, your work calls for rest. And if you think you could rest all the time, you're not resting right. When you rest right, it calls you back to work. Now, we could nuance that by saying, well, you're in the wrong job and you're not in the job God wants you to be and so forth. But I mean, when you're doing what God wants you to do, your work calls for rest. And then when you're rested, you're ready to go back to work. You're ready to go back and do what God wants you to do with your life. So, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What does that mean? It means rest from your work and seek your God. Rest from trying to work your way to heaven. Seek your God in Christ. Now, when I speak on this subject, most people have the attitude of, look, just cut to the chase, will you? And tell me what I can and can't do on Sunday. Do you see now what a terrible question that is? That's a terrible question. That is a legalistic, list-keeping, pharisaical question. It's, I just want to check the boxes and do the right thing. Let's just cut to the chase. You can't understand this at all without understanding how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Now, in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, Revelation 1:10, we have that phrase, the Lord's Day. Sunday is different. It's the Lord who calls Sunday the Lord's Day. It is different. So in light of what we just heard, how do we live on the Lord's Day? That's what we're going to talk about in the session after lunch. And we're going to be extremely practical. What about work? What about sports? What about kids? What about all these things? And we're going to be extremely practical and get to the day-to-day stuff on this after lunch. Let's pray.